Hebrews, and we'll be looking at the fourth verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As we look at this passage, there are a couple of things that we need to do by way of sort of as to prepare us for it. Number one, you'll notice linguistically, or at least grammatically, that in some of your translations, verse 4 begins with the word let, and in other translations, it is omitted. And one of the reasons for that is because the structuring of the language is as such that some have suggested that what is implied here is an exhortation, because the language is written, or in the Greek, it is written in the indicative mood rather than in the imperative mood. So it's the question is whether or not it's given as a command. However, whether the word let appears or not, certainly it has the force, even as it's written in an indicative way, it has the force of a commandment, because it is a derivative of God's law. So but that's one thing. So in some of your Bibles, it may read let, as it does in verse 1 and also later in verse 5, and therefore it would just be received as another exhortation. But the other thing that is worth mentioning as we look at the passage is what is it that precipitates this? It's just a little peculiar on the issues of the marriage bond among a group of largely Jewish believers. These were people who understood the Ten Commandments. So one would wonder, well, what makes this a necessary exhortation? In fact, some commentators have suggested that there was perhaps a problem of sexual immorality within the church, and it's addressed in chapter 11. It's just mentioned in passing about the profane fornicator, and so it may be that there was a specific problem. And others have suggested that we know as early as the first century. In fact, in Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, he addresses this problem of those who said in the name of religion that marriage was not honorable. So we know that there were various teachings that were circulating at the time that somehow undermine the honor of the institution of marriage. So what I want to do this morning is just look at the passage and look at it as consisting of three definitive statements. And so if you remove, it doesn't make it less, and we'll see as we go through it, that it will not make it any less of an imperative. But it is presented in an indicative mood, so that we see three definitive statements that are related to each other, but each statement stands alone. We'll see that they are connected. There is a relatedness to each statement or each element in this verse, but each one of those things stand independent on its own. So they are true, and they are as weighty individually as they are collectively. So what we'll do is look at the three constituent or definitive statements that make up the verse, and then finally, fourth, we'll look at some observations based on these three definitive statements. So let's look at the first statement. And the first statement is, marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all. Now, there are a couple of ways in which we can look at that word honorable, highly esteemed, pleasing, valuable. But we know basically what we mean when we speak of that which is honorable, and it would be no different here. And so there are a number of reasons that marriage is honorable. I will only look at three. And that's not conclusive or exhaustive by any means. But we want to cover three basic reasons or three basic things that make marriage an honorable institution. First off, marriage is honorable because it was instituted by God. And not only was it instituted by God, but it was instituted by God before the fall, which means that it's part of his intention for the human family, or for the human race. This is not something that was established as a result of sin, but marriage was instituted when, as the old preachers used to say, when man was in his innocence. So God instituted marriage, and therefore, since it is established before the fall, that means it is to be respected as an institution, and it is to be honored, whether it is among believers or whether it's among unbelievers. So marriage, just as an institution, is to be honored. It is to be honored because it is instituted by God, and it's instituted by God prior to the fall. Both Peter and Paul, when addressing believers who are married to unbelievers, admonishes the believer to honor and respect their spouse in spite of whether or not the spouse is an unbeliever. Paul does emphasize that in 1 Corinthians that Christians are to marry within the faith, but if you are married and then become a Christian and your spouse doesn't become a Christian, then you are to remain married. And not only to remain married, but you are to remain married, and unless the spouse chooses to leave you, as Paul says, but you are to remain married, and more importantly, you are to carry out your duties as a spouse as you are in Christ, whether or not your spouse is a believer. So that means if a woman marries a man and she becomes a Christian and he doesn't, then she is still to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord. That means that if a husband, if a man gets married, or he's married and then he becomes a Christian, and his wife doesn't become a Christian, he still has the obligation to love his wife even as Christ has loved the church. So whatever state we are in, if we are in Christ, we are to be find our marching orders, so to speak, as we are in Christ. And so marriage is to be honored, not just because you are married to a Christian, but because you are married. It is to be honored among all people. This is because God himself has established that bond, that we are to honor it. In fact, when Jesus says in the Gospels that whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder, he's actually referring to marriage. And so he's establishing the fact that God has ordained marriage. So the first thing that we see is that marriage is honorable, and the reason it's honorable is because it's established and instituted by God. But a second reason that marriage is honorable because in its structure, in other words, in the element, in its basic formation, in its structure, marriage reflects the unity that is within the Godhead. It reflects the unity that's within the Godhead. And so in its very structure, in other words, in marriage, what we get is two individuals who remain individuals, who are two separate individuals, yet they become one. And in becoming one, in a vague sort of way, it reflects the unity as well as the felicity of the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And then a few words or lines down, it says, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him," or he created him. "Male and female, he created them." Now, of course, we know that later in Genesis chapter 2, we find Eve is created. So if you look at it in Genesis 1, verses 26, really 26 through 28, it gives the impression that, or 26 and 27, it gives the impression that Adam and Eve are created at the same time. In the image of God, in the image of God, he created him. And in the likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it seems as if it's speaking of Adam and Eve being created at the same time. But later we learn in Genesis chapter 2 that Eve is not created until sometime after Adam is created. And so how then can they be spoken of as being one? How can they be, how can it say he created male and female, he created them? Now, I think there are two possible ways that are things that are conveyed here. In the one sense, what's being conveyed is that all humanity, both male and female, are created in the image of God. I think that explains why it says in Genesis 1, it speaks of male and female, he created them, and in the likeness of God, he created them. And, you know, so I think what's being conveyed there is the idea that humanity as a race is not complete until you have male and female. And and therefore, humanity as a race are corporately created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And so all of the things that are contained in being created in the image of God, being self-conscious, being having a sense of right and wrong, being spirit or consisting of spirit, you know, there are a number of things that are part of our being created in the image of God. So I think on the one hand, that's what's being communicated. But secondly, since Eve is created from the rib of Adam, when we read of her creation in Genesis chapter 2, when it speaks of man and being created in the image of God, male and female, he created them, I think when we consider Eve being created from the rib of Adam, it points to the shared essence of the Godhead. What do we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity? That there is one divine essence that is equally shared by three distinct persons. So likewise, in Adam, God created Adam from the dust, but he created Eve from Adam. So even though they are two distinct individuals, because she is physically made from something from him, there is a bond and a unity that reflects, in a vague sort of way, it reflects the shared essence of the Godhead. So that's one of the reasons, by the way, I think that in most cultures, when a couple gets married, they are considered as a single household. And in American culture, I don't know where it began, but certainly in American culture, the wife receives the name of the husband. Well, until recent years, where they start changing, you know, I'll take your name, you take mine. So whatever that becomes. But the idea used to be that they become one name, because that points to the one essence that is reflected in them becoming a union. So marriage is honorable because it's established by God. Marriage is honorable because in some way it reflects the unity of the Godhead. But thirdly, marriage is honorable because in its function, not just in its structure, but in its function, marriage represents and reflects God's glory as creator and Lord. It reflects God's glory as creator and as Lord. You see this particularly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now, in 1, verse 27, it says, or in verse 1, 26 and 27, it says, as we already read, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. In verse 26. In verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then in verse 28, we get what is called the cultural mandate. The mandate, because notice the command that God gives in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in other words, here's the two things that God tells them to do: procreate and exercise dominion. And in procreation and in the exercise and the establishment of God's rule, they are reflecting God as the Creator. Because even though they are in the image of the Creator, they can't create the same way God can, but they can emulate God's creation. We had this discussion this morning in our Sunday school. Did God create each one of us individually? And the answer to that is no. He created Adam and Eve, and he created a method by which the generation of Adam and Eve can perpetuate the human or the human race. So God does not create us individually. We know that he superintends the process by which we are generated or brought into life. And I know that David speaks poetically about being knit together in the womb of God. Why? Because he's sovereign over the process. But we are not created in the unique way that Adam is. But what God does do is in the marriage bond, he allows human beings to reflect and represent his creative power by regenerating or reproducing its own kind. So out of man and woman comes men and women. In the same way, in the image of God we came forth, we are able to perpetuate the human image, which is the image of God. But we also notice that they are not only told to multiply, but they're also told to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over the earth. And in which case they are reflecting and representing the unique authority of God. One of the things that is characteristic or should be characteristic of the marriage bond, assuming that there are children that come as a result of it, is the establishment of law and order. Okay, and we've talked about this in different contexts, that one of the responsibilities, one of the reasons I should say, that the old school preachers used to call marriage the first institution in human society by which order is established, social order is established. Homes that do not represent and reflect God's law and God's authority usually produce people that have no regard for authority. So when parents teach their children right and wrong, they are preparing them to honor right and wrong, not only in their homes, but outside of their homes. And it's interesting for me when I see children in the, you know, out of the house, but in the presence of their parents, and they have no regards for right or wrong. And it tells us a great deal most of the time. Now, granted, there may just be some that need help, but for the most part, it's telling you more about the parent than it is about the child. It's telling you that the child is being raised with no sense of authority. And I love it when parents then get embarrassed and then they want to shout as if shouting is going to be a substitute for the discipline and the respect for law, order, and space that should have been established in the home. Okay, because trust me, if law is established in the home, you don't have to raise your voice. In fact, sometimes good parenting, you don't have to speak. Just make eye contact. But that begins in the home. And that's an extension of the institution of marriage. Marriage is honorable because God established it. Marriage is honorable because it's a vague reflection of the unity and fellowship within the Godhead. Marriage is honorable because in the function of marriage, it is a representation and a reflection of the lordship of God over all of creation by exercising dominion. And it points to God as creator by our ability to reproduce the human race. But that brings us to the second statement. The second statement in this passage is the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, marriage bed, it is a delicate way of speaking of the conjugal and conjugal relations between a husband and a wife. In other words, the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. And you see the difference here. by making these definitive statements that are connected, but they can be understood separately. This is not given as a commandment. It's really given as a statement, but the statement itself bears the weight of a commandment. And so it says, in essence, that the marriage bed, or the intimacy and the conjugal relation between a husband and wife, is undefiled. Three things about this particular statement. In the first place, what this statement does is it conjoins the honor of the institution mentioned in the first part of the verse with the privilege or with the purity of sexual intimacy. Okay? In other words, it brings together the first part of the statement is marriage as an institution, or the first statement is marriage as an institution is honorable. It is valuable. It is esteemed. And therefore, what it's doing in the second statement is bringing together, conjoining the honor with the privilege. And those two make it pure. In other words, marriage is the place in which sexual intimacy is to be experienced, and that marriage bond is what makes that act a pure act. You'll notice the emphasis is on the purity and not the pleasure. It doesn't say that the marriage bed is pleasurable. It assumes that. And we can say that it assumes that because of the third statement that we'll be looking at. It's not a question, and unfortunately, as we said, that in the first century, there were those that were saying that marriage itself is not honorable. There were later those who claimed that the marriage bed is not pleasurable, and therefore it's not supposed to be pleasurable. It's only for the purpose of procreation. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Okay, we can't make that inherently an unpleasurable experience, no more than we can say that the forbidden fruit was nasty. No, the forbidden fruit in the garden, it was never. Don't you love that when Eve looks at it, or when it's described, she looks at this fruit that God said don't eat, and all of a sudden it talks about it was appealing to the eyes, but no one said it was ugly. And then she ate it and it was pleasant. No one said it was nasty. It just said, don't eat it. And when it comes to the marriage bed, it's not something that we are to endure as if it's not supposed to be pleasurable. No, God gave us our sex drive and it is supposed to be pleasurable. The question is not whether or not it's pleasurable. The question is whether it is pure, whether it is regulated, whether it is right. That's the issue, not whether or not it feels good. And we'll see why that becomes important later. So the question here is not whether or not sexual intimacy is enjoyable. In fact, the passage sort of assumes that. The issue here is what makes the act legitimate. That's what's being answered. And so that's why what the writer is doing is he conjoins the honor of the institution to the purity of the bed. He says marriage is honorable, and it is the honor of the institution that makes the privileges of the bed pure. Now, of course, what's being addressed here is not, again, something that is forbidden. God is not forbidding the pleasures of the bed, but he has established it in a particular order. Here's the second statement that we make about this, or an observation on this second statement. This statement not only conjoins the honor of the institution with the purity of the bed, but this statement also implies that the marriage bed itself consummates the unity and the intimacy of the bond. It assumes that. It sort of implies that the marriage bed consummates. That's why it speaks. And it's not that it's shy to address these issues. No, that's not it at all. It's not even just talking about human conduct, but notice the terms in which it is expressed. It says the marriage bed is undefiled. Well, the marriage bed. What is it that makes a bed a marriage bed? When a husband and a wife are in it. And so the idea is that what takes place in that bed is the consummation of the unity and the intimacy of that bond. The marriage bed, or the conjugal relations between a husband and a wife, illustrates really the words of Adam. In Adam chapter, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God creates Eve and presents her to Adam, Adam sings this wonderful song, and then he makes this statement, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And in a very real sense, the consummation of that relationship, it gives the impression of two becoming one. So therefore, the marriage bed, and you say, oh, that's, no, we're talking about, and I love the way Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 5, when he goes on, he quotes this passage, and as people are getting hot and bothered, he says, no, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. You see, the marriage bond and the consummation of that bond through conjugal relations is a way of symbolizing, with all the joy that is involved in it, it's a way of symbolizing two individuals being one. But thirdly, this statement confines the privileges and the pleasures of sexual intimacy to the bond of marriage. It confines it. In the first place, it conjoins the privilege or the purity of the bed to the honor of the institution. It consummated, it implies that the bed is a consummation of that union, but marriage, the marriage bed, in this statement, what this writer is doing and what he will do is, we'll see in a more profound way in what he does thirdly, or in the third statement, is that in this statement itself, that the marriage bed is undefiled, what the writer is doing is confining the privileges and the pleasures of sexual intimacy or conjugal unions to the bond of that union, of the marriage union. In other words, it is the honor of the institution that makes the bed undefiled. And so by saying that it is that the marriage bed is undefiled, it is simply saying that the marriage bed and the privileges of going, of engaging in that bond is the privilege of intimacy. And so that intimacy, because it's two flesh becoming one in the way that God has ordained it, that really is the only way that makes it legitimate. So here's the implication. Any conjugal relations between a man and a woman or human beings outside of the bond of marriage is defiled. Now that's what's implied here. But let's look at the third statement that we find in this passage, and I think it underlines what we've said in the previous two statements, even though each one of these statements can stand on their own. Here's the third statement. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, notice a couple of things here. First off, notice that these two specific sins, these two specific sins of sexual intimacy outside of marriage or with someone that is not your spouse, are the primary ways in which the marriage bed is defiled. Okay? That these two, there are a number, you can nuance any of these, any one of them. Various forms of fornication, various forms of adultery. You can nuance it. You can go to the level of the thought. You can nuance it however you want. But ultimately, all of it is a violation or a defiling of the marriage bed. And so what the writer is saying is that you can be creative in what you call it. You can call it cohabitation. You can call it whatever you want to call it. What it comes down to is that if you are engaged in the activity and you're not in the bond of marriage, then here's how God sees it. You're either a fornicator or you're an adulterer. What about at the level of the thought? Well, again, I don't want to go into our minds. Okay? But the Bible does. And it says that as you think in your heart, if you look upon a person and you think it in your heart, then you're guilty of that violation. You notice that these two things are mentioned, but there's only one prohibition as it relates to our sexual conduct in the Ten Commandments. And that's thou shalt not commit adultery. And ultimately, because marriage, adultery is the violation of marriage bed. And all sexual sins are violations of the marriage bed. So therefore, you'll notice that these two specific sins of sexual intimacy outside of marriage or with someone that is not one spouse, these are the overarching paradigms by which we are to judge all sexual misconduct. Secondly, you'll notice from this statement, the reason for this divine judgment. The reason for this divine judgment are really twofold. Number one, any violation of either of the marriage bed, this action itself is in rebellion against the institution that has been established by God. So why does God judge it? Well, you can just speak broad and say, well, because it's sin. He said, don't do it. And to do it is to go against what he's commanded. But no, in a very specific way, God judges this and he judges it because it is tantamount to rebellion against God's established institution. So when men and women engage in, because remember, this came to us from creation. It was instituted by God before the fall. And so with the bond comes the bed. And so you can't have one without the other. And therefore to violate the bond or to seek the bed without the bond is to violate the institution that God himself has established. There was a marriage long before there was a police station. There was a marriage before there was before there was a human courtroom. There was marriage. Now, it's interesting that what people call the oldest profession is tantamount to the violation of the bed. they call prostitution the oldest profession. Well, the oldest institution is marriage. And if that's true, that it is the oldest profession, then the oldest profession corresponds to arises as a rebellion against the oldest institution. But here's the second reason that marriage is, or that God will bring judgment on this violation. Because it violates the intention of the body. Not only does it rebel against the institution that God himself has established, but it violates the intention of the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that the body was not created for sexual immorality. So sometimes we justify our behavior that's in rebellion to the will of God by saying, I can't help it. That's how I am. And you're right. You're fallen. You're corrupt. And how you are needs to be pulled in check. Because here's the way we see it. Here's the way the scripture has established it. God will judge. Why will he judge it? Because engaging in the bed without the bond is trying to bypass the institution. And to engage in the bed and not the bond is a violation for the purpose for which you have been created. And thirdly, the divine judgment itself is indicative of the fact that as creator, God rules and regulates the use of our bodies. As creator, God is the one who regulates and who governs and sets the rules for how our bodies are to be used. You can't trust you. You're already fallen. If you were there before Adam fell, then maybe you would have some insight, but you weren't. And so therefore, everything that we know about human existence is tainted by our fallen condition. And here's one of the ways that we have tried to justify our violation of the institution and violating really the bond of the institution. We justify it on our own fallen appetites. I can't help it. That's just how I am. That's how I'm. All of it, it's what it still comes down to is that it's in violation. And the sobering and serious statement here is God will judge it. Now, there's no grace in that. Right? Not in that statement. Just take that statement. There's no grace in that. Okay? And so again, each one of these statements that marriage is honorable among all. That stands by itself. You can just take that and flesh it out, and that has value and substance all by itself. The marriage bed doesn't, if you take out let, there's no command. It just says this, that the marriage bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is where you enjoy the privileges of the bond. That stands by itself. So that when husbands and wives are engaged in conjugal relationships, neighbors might not like it, but they're okay to do it. It's theirs. It's the privilege that God has given to them for being in that bond. Then here's the statement. Here's another statement that stands by itself. We know, does anyone violate this command? You bet, yes. None of us stand here pure. And here's what we know. God will judge it. God will judge what? He will judge fornicators and adulterers. God will judge those who stand in that guilt against what he has instituted and what he's implemented for that institution. Well, then I feel like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Then who can stand? Then what do we do? Well, that leads us to the fourth thing, and that is some conclusions. Some conclusions. Remember what we've said. Some observations, some closing observations. Remember what we said last week, that as we look at these points of exhortation that are presented here in the 13th chapter, as we look at these exhortations, we cannot lose sight of what the apostle says in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Because if that were the case, if that were not the case, if we did not look unto Jesus and we had to stand, then we'd be guilty of verse 1 because we have not always allowed brotherly love to continue. And here's what we discover in looking unto Jesus. That looking unto Jesus, God does not impute our guilt against us. Because notice what he's done in the 11th chapter. He's given us some sexually immoral people that have looked unto Jesus, and therefore they're not identified as fornicators or adulterers. Rahab is a woman of faith. David is a man after God's own heart. All of these individuals, whatever their guilt was, it's because they've looked unto Jesus. So here's what I'm saying. As we give these concluding observations, we are doing it under the umbrella of looking unto Jesus. Because I think the weightiness and really the demand of this verse is even stronger without let. Okay. In other words, let marriage be considered as honorable. Let the marriage bed remain undefiled. I think these statements are even scarier by looking at it without let, because it assumes that this is the standard. And when we look at the standard, rather than just being told what we are to do, then we are befuddled because we look at the standard. And here's what we see. I haven't done it. By the way, we'll see that this applies to both married and unmarried. So let's make three observations under the umbrella of looking unto Jesus. Let us, as we consider the weightiness of these words, let us look unto Jesus so that we see the institution of marriage and the marriage bed properly. Let us look unto him so that we can see the institution of marriage as well as the privileges of the marriage bed properly and not according to the world, the flesh, or the devil. You see, brothers and sisters, if we have not held either the institution or the privileges of the bed in proper and high esteem, It is because we are either listening to the influence. And by the way, the devil is thrown in as a third one just because he's the coach of that team. He coaches the team of the world and the flesh. And he is drawing up plays on his chalkboard that appeal to the world because they are identified as fallen humanity and their ideals and their institutions. And he appeals to the fallen flesh that refuses to look to the law of God for what it is. And so here's part of, I think, our challenge. If you are in Christ Jesus, I don't know what your circumstance or situation is. I don't know what it is that you wrestle with. If you're married, if you're single, here's what I admonish you to do. Look unto Jesus so that you would see, A, the privilege or the honor of the marriage, the institution of marriage, and B, the privileges of the bed. Now, you may say, well, I'm not married, so that doesn't matter. No, but the bed does. Do you view the bed according to what God has said about it? Or do you have your influence, has your perspective, your outlook on the bed, is it shaped by your own fallen nature? Or is it shaped by the world in which we live? And is it being coached by the devil? Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I'm suggesting, that we live in a world where we have a lot, we are surrounded with images of what the conjugal privilege, and it doesn't change what the scripture says. We have redefined the conjugal privileges that consummate the marriage bond, where it's called everything but a pure bed. It's been defined and driven by pleasure, and the Bible doesn't say that it's not pleasurable. It says it's not pure. And so as creatures, that we tend to be drawn towards pleasure. We tend to let our bodies talk to us rather than subduing our bodies. It's interesting that God tells Adam and Eve to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. Well, that was before the fall. After the fall, they need to begin the subduing with themselves. They don't need to subdue lions. That's another issue. Lions will tell you when they're coming, but you need to subdue you. And so therefore, here's the first observation, that as Christians, we are to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, so that our understanding, our view, our perception, our commitment, our handling and viewing of both the institution of marriage as well as the privileges of the marriage bed are shaped according to what God has said, and not according to our own fallen nature, not according to what we see around us. There are many people, I'm not going to get married because I've seen too many divorces. You're looking in the wrong place. Don't look to the failures of others around you. Look to what God says. And even if it's been dishonored, the institution has been dishonored by others, it doesn't make it dishonorable. It's an honorable institution. You say, but I grew up and my parents had an unhealthy marriage. Don't look to them. Don't look to your parents. Look unto Jesus. And in Jesus, you see the perfect marriage between he and his bride. Look unto Jesus. So that whether we are talking about the institution itself or the privileges of that institution, that our mindset towards it is shaped by what God has revealed and by what God has said. And brothers and sisters, here is the shameful, embarrassing truth of those who know the Lord. We don't always see ourselves. We don't always see our obligations, even when we know right from wrong. We don't always see it the way we should see it, which is through Christ. And the degree to which we do not see the things that God has established through the lens of Christ is the degree to which we are subject to walking contrary to what he has revealed. Let us look unto Jesus, and in him, let us make sure that our view of the institution of marriage, as well as the marriage bed, are viewed according to what he himself has established, and not according to our own fallen flesh, not according to the ways of the world. We see this, by the way, that's a big, and I've intentionally stayed away from the political hot buttons of homosexual marriage and so forth. I think those, listen, I think much of that is answered in understanding the bond and the bed. Now, how that comes out in a political way, I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about the Word of God and for those who are in Christ. Let's begin with us. Let's begin there. Because, you know, the frightening thing is that in sexual immorality, as well as as well as divorce rates, do you know that the numbers are not different from those who are in the church and those who are not? So let us look to us. Let us begin here. Let's begin by saying, wait a minute. Forget the society, what they're doing. That's them. Here's what we who have been bought by the blood of Christ. How do we? Not somebody else's marriage. Don't go looking at someone else's marriage. Don't go looking at someone else's appetite. No, look at you. And then look to Christ. How do you see the institution? And how do you see the privileges of the bed? But here's the second observation. Let us look unto Jesus and see the judgment of God against him for our sins against the institution of the marriage, institution and of the bed. Let us look unto Jesus, because what do we see in Jesus? When we look unto Jesus, we see him crucified. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then what that means is that he says, because notice what the passage says. It says God will judge. He will judge fornicators and he will judge adulterers. Later in the book of Revelation, it speaks of all sexual immorality. He will judge. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, that doesn't mean you won't be guilty. But what it means is you have been judged. And sometimes we take too much pleasure in those things that are contrary to the Word of God, because we've not taken a strong enough look at how God feels about that sin. So whatever else we are guilty of, when you look to Jesus, when you look to the crucified Savior, and you find pleasure in that which is inconsistent with his word, do you know that it is that which he died for? That's not given to us as an incentive. It's given to us for us to see it for what it is. You see, sometimes in our fallen state, we justify our actions because of the pleasure received. But when you're stealing or you're doing something and you're finding pleasure in it, and then it comes up, then all of a sudden it's not pleasurable. Well, brothers and sisters, if being caught by other fallen human beings makes it unpleasurable, then look to Jesus. And it's him who walked in. It is him who is fully aware of all that you have done. Look unto Jesus and see in his death that the exact thing that the apostle said would happen has happened to him. God will judge fornicators and adulterers, and in the death of Jesus, God has judged the sexual immorality of his people. Brothers and sisters, that's not intended to tell us to go and therefore sin. It's a reminder to us that for which God will judge the world and has judged his son, he will chasten his people. You see, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, to be careful of how they conduct themselves, lest you be judged. And then he throws in, but now when you are judged, you are not judged with the world. But when we are judged, we are chastened. I think the point that the writer is making here, or as we bring it together, it's a reminder that God will judge. And he has judged. And he will, and that for which he has judged his son, and for which he judges the world, he will chasten his people. And brothers and sisters, if you have not felt the chastening of the Lord and the correcting of the Lord in confronting that particular sin, then I admonish you that maybe you've become numb. Or maybe you've become so plugged into the ways of the world and of the flesh and of the devil that you don't understand that you are under a strong rebuke. But here's a third and final observation. Let us look unto Jesus so that we know that for which he died, we have been equipped to be able to put to death. Jesus died for our sexual sins, and therefore we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's Paul's logic in Colossians. In the first three chapters, he outlines all of the indicatives of the gospel, and he reminds us that we are complete in Christ and so forth. And then he goes on to tell us, now therefore, in fact, I love the way third chapter opens up. He says, now, if you are in Christ, then you have died and your life is hidden in him. He says, yay, yay, yay. And then he comes right back. He says, now put to death the deeds of the flesh. He doesn't begin, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and then you'll be united to Christ, or you'll never get there. But here's his admonishment. He's told us that we are seated in heavenly places. He tells us that you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have been granted all of the privileges of redemption in Christ. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality. All handwriting of ordinances that were against you has been nailed to the tree. There's no one to accuse you. No one can accuse David because he has been justified by God. Therefore, because of all of that, you see it. You know who you are. You know where you are. So look unto Jesus and see that he has died so that you could be found in him. But brothers and sisters, his death is what enables you and empowers you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Marriage is honorable. Yes, it is. The marriage bed is undefiled. And God will judge everyone who violates it. The issue is whether he's judged it in Christ, or will he judge you? My admonishment is look unto Jesus. And there you will find the grace of God, even for this, so that he has paid the penalty and he's equipped you to stand in his honor. Amen.